Happy Valentine's Day. One time, long ago, I was teaching fifth grade in a Christian school, and I wasn't even thinking Valentine's party. I was busy teaching. You know how you get kind of sidetracked by teaching. And Valentine's Day was coming, and the kids raised their hand one day during history class or something, says, "Are we going to have a Valentine's party?" I said, "No." And it kept on going. Well, that began a wildfire of angry parents. Because the little girl went home and says that Mr. Weemers isn't having a Valentine's party. Now, I didn't even know what day Valentine's was. This was back when I was in my 20s. And I've developed my romantic side since then. Remember that, James? Seems like you're off to a good start, though. So I got called in the office. Front office. "Why aren't you having a Valentine's party?" I said, I don't even know what Valentine's is. I said, what? They said, "Well, the parents are pretty upset that you're not having a Valentine's party." I said, "Listen, I can throw a Valentine's party." So I did a little research on Valentine. He wasn't Cupid. He was a preacher in the second century of church, or second or third century. It's been a few years since I taught this. And found out that he had a circuit of churches that he would preach at and travel through. And it was during, I think it was Decius, Emperor Decius' persecution, he was arrested and put in prison. And while in prison, he continued to confess Christ and whole line of stories to go along with this. But basically, it came down to this. He was executed. They cut his head off because he had a testimony for Christ in the Roman Empire. So we have a Valentine's party, unlike any other Valentine's party we've ever seen. We had little cakes with little Lego men with their head chopped off, and we had blood. We watched two or three martyr videos, and the kids, they never thought of Valentine's the same way after that. They never asked me to have a Valentine's party at a Christian school again. But we did. It became a tradition that for the next 5 years, we had this huge blowout Valentine's party. The kids couldn't wait to have, because it became Martyr's Day. It became a Martyr's Day celebration. And all the other kids were handing out little hearts and candies. They're like, "What did they do? They cut off people's heads!" They couldn't wait to be in my class. So, be careful what you ask for. We are in Matthew chapter 4. I know a lot of things going on in this little, we're only going to cover about, well, let's look at it. Beginning chapter 4, verse 12 through 17, we're just going to cover those verses. They seem like kind of some dead verses, you know, I hate to say that about the word of God, and they're not. They're in a sense of transitional, but a lot of time is compacted into those verses, maybe as much as 10 months. Let's read them, and then we're going to come back, and actually I hope we can get through it all today when we look at these things. But here we go, chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 12. Now Jesus just come out of the wilderness in the book of Matthew, verse 11. And he's dismissed Satan. But then in verse 12, it says, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee." Now understand, I'm going to show you this. And again, it's not a doctrinal thing, and it's not something that I've got a verse to show to you. But it appears that there's been 10 months of time, or approximately, between verse 11 and verse 12. Now this is not an attack on the book of Matthew or Matthew's writing. Matthew just takes Jesus and he's focusing on his Galilean ministry. The book of John is going to give us some more details. We're just going to breeze through that today if that's possible. Verse 11, 12, it has about a 10-month gap. I'll try and show that to you. But realize here, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now we get two Old Testament territories of the tribes. To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, typical Matthew, Jesus is going to live in Capernaum just like the Old Testament said he would. It's like, what are you talking about, Matthew? Well, he's going to give you the verse. The land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, a very important phrase right there, way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, another key phrase, and then he describes what's about to take place in this way to the sea, in the land of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And that was the verse. We're going to talk about that here in a little bit if we hurry up. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So let's begin in verse 12. And I've got some maps. Are we ready for those maps back there? Okay. As always, I'm not sure what's going to happen here, but let's try this. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Let's see what we got here. You've got a handout, correct? Let's talk about your handout first. Where's the handout at here? You've got a handout. The picture on the left, the map on the left, is actually a map of our story today. Jesus leaves Nazareth, goes to Capernaum. He's going to travel through Galilee. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. And then he's going to, we'll pick up from there. But he leaves, he's going to start in Jerusalem, leave the land of Judea, go up to, no, that's not right. We started in Nazareth. Never mind. Let's look at this. Holy smokes, that doesn't look good. Okay, that is a map of Galilee that Israel has been compressed. These are all in my framework book. This is supposed to show you the distances, and of course it's compressed. But you've got Jerusalem, and what we're looking at is Capernaum up here on the Sea of Galilee on the North Shore, 90 miles away. Nazareth is 70 miles away. Kind of give you a perspective on what we're looking at. If you take Des Moines to Audubon, you've got about 90 miles. So if you look at let's just say Jerusalem's Des Moines, okay, because it's a bigger town. You can do it the other way around if you want to. And then you come to Audubon, Capernaum, that would be about the distance. So now you've got kind of an idea of how much territory that Jesus is going to be traveling in. And again, Nazareth is 70 miles. Go to the next slide here. This is, again, compressed. I'm not sure why it did that. But nonetheless, you can see the territories here. You have this on your map, I believe, the second map that you've got. And this is kind of important to kind of understand a little bit about what's going on. You can see up here, or you can see on your map, on your paper, you can see the different territories, territories, regions. You've got the land of Judea, and notice again how big it is. It's kind of scrunched here. But this is, again, the land of Judea. North of that was the land of Samaria, and north of that was Galilee. Notice how small Galilee is. So you travel those 90 miles from Des Moines to Audubon, you're actually going through three different regions, all in, under the sense, and many times under different governments. You know, all under the rulership of the Roman Empire, but different divisions. Down here is Idumea, and you can see if you care. Idumea has kind of been split up because this used to be Idumea, but the Nabataeans have come in and taken over the territory, and Idumea has been shoved up. Across from Judea is the land of Perea. Jesus is going to spend some time in that area there that you can see on your maps there. Also on your maps, let's take a look at the gray boxes. The area from basically this whole map except Tyre and Syria was ruled by Herod the Great. You know, the man in the beginning of the book of Matthew. The one who killed the Bethlehem boys. He rewrote his will 6 or 7 times because his sons kept making him mad. He married a Hasmonean princess, one of the descendants of the Maccabees, and the Jews looked at them as royalty, and he had a couple sons through this wife, Mariam. Because they were Hasmonean blood, or royal blood in the Jewish eyes, he was always suspicious of his two sons because he's afraid they could throw him off his throne and the Jews would support them because they had Jewish blood in them, and he didn't. Well, they ended up getting killed by him. Herod ended up killing 4 of his sons, executing his sons. He'd have his son be in his will. Now, Weaver's boys, pay attention. He'd have them in their will. As soon as they got in the will, he became suspicious of that. They're trying to kill him, so he would kill them. So the worst thing you'd want to do as a son of Herod is get in the will, because they say he's going to kill you now. Well, it ends up, 4 of his sons are executed, and his final will that he writes, like hours before his death, he died in Jericho, leaves it something like this, and then Caesar Augustus had to approve of it. But notice, please, if you would, the land of Judea and Samaria and Decapolis. You see those three lands right there. Judea, Samaria, and Decapolis were given to Archelaus. And you remember the story, the Christmas story, when Joseph leaves Egypt to come back up to the land that he was given directions. He knows that Archelaus, Herod's son, is ruling in Judea. He goes on up and lives in Galilee up to Nazareth. But also, besides having Archelaus in Judea, Samaria, and the Decapolis, another one of Herod's sons, Antipas, was given Galilee and Perea. Now, that's important in our story today, and I hope you enjoy this. But Perea and Galilee, that would be this land and up here in Galilee. Those were ruled by Antipas. That little area between them, that is part of the Decapolis on the other side of the Jordan. So actually, Antipas' territory is not even connected. He's got two different areas there. I'm going to point this out to you so you don't forget. Right around here in Perea, on the other side of the Jordan, was where John the Baptist was baptizing, probably where Jesus was baptized. just across the Jordan River over here in this land. He is going to be arrested, as we just saw here in this verse, he is going to be arrested by Herod. He's going to be arrested by Herod Antipas. So the Herod's son, who rules Perea and Galilee, is going to arrest John the Baptist and put him in prison. And I've got it on the map here, this little fortress right here, it was a Herod had like six or seven palace fortresses where he could run and hide. It'd be like the Herodian would be one, Masada was another one. And right across the Sea of Galilee there, you can see Macareus is where, another one of them, that's where John was in prison. So you ever hear about John being in prison? That's where he was in Herod Antipas' territory in Perea, and that is generally the area that he's going to have his head cut off. There's also one more son of Herod, and that is Herod Philip II, which is going to rule up here just north of Decapolis. There's several little territories in there, and he's going to rule there. So you've got three sons of Herod ruling this map. Archelaus has got three, Antipas has got two, and then Philip II has got another one. Now remember, one of Philip's wife is going to be taken and is going to marry Antipas. But understand, that is Philip I who lives in Rome, Herod's son, Philip I. Now, who cares? It's like a soap opera, that's why. People watch soap operas, you should pay attention to this. Herod's also got another son called Philip I. He lives in Rome, and his wife went with Herod Antipas one time while he was visiting Rome. He convinced her, why don't you come back with me? And so she leaves Herod Philip I in Rome and comes and lives in Judea. And that's going to end up getting John the Baptist's head cut off, because preaching here in Perea, in Herod Antipas' territory, John the Baptist is going to say, this is not a good thing. And he's going to end up getting arrested, and Herod is going to ask for his head to be cut off. But nonetheless, keep that in mind. You've got those Herods ruling this. It's going to play into our story, because in Perea and Galilee, Jesus is said here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, after John the Baptist is arrested by Herod Antipas, he's going to leave this area and go up into Galilee. But notice he's going just into the same territory of Herod Antipas. But again, it's less of a lightning rod. When you're down here in this area, John the Baptist's ministry, Josephus records, was considered rebellion towards the kingdom. And so that was why Jesus is going to leave. That's that map kind of showing you some of these things. Also, I will point out, see the border between Herod Antipas and Galilee and Philip II's border? That's right there by Capernaum. And there's going to be a tax booth there, or a customs booth, where they're going to be paying taxes, because as things cross the border, they have to pay for it. Capernaum is not just an obsolete city. It is going to be the center of, well, let's go to the next slide. It's going to be the center of a lot of travel. Here's a general map of Galilee, or all of Israel. And I want to point this out now. If you go up north into Syria, there's a place called Damascus. Remember Saul on the road to Damascus. Again, this doesn't show up on here because it's just a flat map. But there were certain routes. And this was one of the things that we picked up on when we were in Israel, because we studied the geography of the land. At least they tried to teach us the geography of the land. There's a major road running down the coastal plain over here. Then it cuts across right through north of Nazareth, through Sepphoris, was the capital city at that time, about 3.5 miles north of Nazareth. Now here's another idea you need to get. Nazareth is a smaller city, say like 5,000 people possibly. But just north, 3.5 miles north of Sepphoris, is the capital city, 50,000 people in Sepphoris. Jesus probably did some work there as far as construction, because his father was a carpenter. About 1.5 miles to the east is another one of the other four major cities in Galilee. So he's surrounded by some major cities, just like 1.5 miles or 3.5 miles. But also running through Sepphoris from this coastal road, or the coastal plain that's flat on the coast, so they travel there, running through what we know as Armageddon, or the valley of Esdraelon there, is you come through Sepphoris. And that road runs right through Sepphoris, up to the Sea of Galilee, and right around Capernaum, it heads north, because the water, you know, the waterway runs right here, it's still flat, runs north into Damascus, up into Syria. So in other words, the major trade route would come down through Damascus, down north of the Sea of Galilee, cut through Capernaum, and then go over to the coastal plain. In other words, when Jesus goes to Capernaum, he's not just going to a little fishing village. He's going to, it is a village, it's a smaller town, but it is right, a busy city that is right on the trade route. And the route is called the Way to the Sea. The Way to the Sea. Now in these verses, we're going to read this, because it says Galilee, We read the word sea, we think Sea of Galilee. But the way to the sea, or via Maris, is what the Romans would say, via meaning the way or the road, is the road from Damascus to the sea of the Mediterranean Sea. That's the sea. It's the way to the sea. And that is where Jesus is going to move, into Capernaum. Galilee, let's talk about Galilee right up in this area here. Very quickly, that was a heavily, densely populated area. Very fertile. Josephus says there's nothing that was not cultivated. There's no land that was not farmed. It was very populated and very centered on agriculture. Another thing about Capernaum. Capernaum had a fishing industry, and they also had an implement industry where they produced grain grinders and olive presses out of the basalt stones. We'll look at that here in a minute. Let's go to the next slide, see what we got next. Here is Jesus growing up in Nazareth, coming down to Bethany, right here where I said John the Baptist was baptized in Herod Antipas' territory. He's baptized. He goes across into the wilderness where the temptations ends up in Jerusalem, ends up in a very high place. He's then going to return. We're going to pick the story up here in John. He's going to return, pick up some of his disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Nathaniel. He's going to meet right after the temptation. He's going to meet them right after the temptation. He said, well, why is all this important? Well, a lot of this is historical background. It's background to the story. And it's going to avoid some crazy stories later. Because we're going to have at least a 10-month period. Jesus may have known some of these disciples, clearly from John the Baptist's baptism of himself, for as much as almost a year before he looks at them and says, follow me. Do you understand what I'm saying? I remember hearing stories in different places when, you know, would you follow Jesus if he just walked up and says, throw down your nets and follow me? And like the conviction is, you should. But that'd be very strange if a guy walked up to you in the middle of your business and says, lay down your business and follow me. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. Who are you? Do you trust me or not? It's like, no, I don't trust you. Who are you? Common sense would say no to the man who says, throw down your business and follow me. But if you've been traveling with him for 10 months, if you've seen him work, if you've seen him teach, and you understand his mission, and then he comes to you after you've had the time to think about what you're doing in your life, in your career, and what he wants to do with his mission, and then he says, it's time for you to decide to follow me. Now you've got something to base your faith on. And that's important here, because that's where he's going to meet his disciples. He's then going to go up to the wedding at Cana, and they're going to travel with him because they're going back to Galilee. And then some things are going to take place. He's going to come to Nazareth. In fact, he's going to go to Capernaum and come back. Let's go to the next screen here, please. And here we are. Yes, the early Judean ministry. He's left the place of baptism. He's going to go up to Cana of Galilee for the wedding. He's going to go into Nazareth and then move over to Capernaum. When he gets to Capernaum, he's going to come on down to Jerusalem for his first Passover. Now, we're not even into our story yet. This is all taking place between his baptism and where Matthew picks up in Matthew 4. We're looking at John. He's left the place of baptism, goes to the wedding in Cana. When he gets to Cana, he's going to go to Capernaum for a visit. Just a visit. From there, he's going to come down the coast, past Anon, where John the Baptist is still baptizing. God says that's where he was baptizing now. He moved up, away from this area. Comes up to Jericho and spends his first Passover. In Jerusalem, that's where Jesus is going to dump the tables over the temple. It's like, welcome to the ministry. He shows up for some in Jerusalem, throws the tables down. Now you realize he does that his last Passover, so he's going to clear the temple twice. And then he speaks with Nicodemus. And then after Passover is done, he begins to travel in Judea for a little bit of time, you know, a few weeks. And Matthew doesn't address this, John does. And then he heads up through Samaria, talks to the woman at the well, spends a couple days in Sychar, and then goes up to Nazareth and Cana again, and that is where he's going to preach in Nazareth, and they're going to reject him. And that's where we pick up our story. He's going to leave Nazareth and go to Capernaum because they're going to have rejected him. The hometown boy is going to be rejected in Nazareth. So we're going to talk about this real quickly. That's all in the book of John, a little bit in Luke. Next screen, please. And this is the map you've got on your other paper right here, and this is where our story picks up. He's at Nazareth. Luke, Matthew doesn't tell you, but Luke does. He preaches there, and they reject him. And so he says, the word is used here. He's in the Greek here in our text. He abandons Nazareth. He's going to leave, and he's going to withdraw. In other words, the two Greek words we're going to see when we get there is one, he's going to abandon Nazareth. You're done, I'm done. He's going to leave them on their own. And he's going to withdraw, which means to withdraw from a place of danger to Capernaum. So he's going to leave this small town of Nazareth, which is a small town, though it's surrounded by a couple major cities, and go to Capernaum, which is on the road to the sea, or the way to the sea, from Damascus to the Mediterranean Sea. It's going to be a hot spot. He's going to become a resident there. We've even got the recordings written down in history. I mean, if you live there for 30 days, you had to start paying a tax for the poor. If you live there for 6 months, you had to start providing clothing for the poor. If you live there for a full year, you had to pay the full taxes of a citizen to the community there in Capernaum. By the time we get down to the book of Matthew, you realize what Jesus has to do, right? He has to pay taxes in Capernaum, meaning he becomes a resident of Capernaum. You ever hear those stories about the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, he just slept in the dirt somewhere? No, I mean, he lived in Capernaum. He had a place, a resident there in Capernaum. He was even a tax-paying citizen of Capernaum. Okay. But anyway, he's going to come from Nazareth, go to Capernaum, then he's going to have his first Galilean ministry, and the book of Matthew is going to focus on his Galilean ministry. It's going to take several tours through Galilee. In fact, up between this chapter 4, up until around chapter 17 and 18, it's going to be focused on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. It's going to skip any kind of interaction he's got with Jerusalem and focus on the 2 years of Galilean ministry. And then after his time in Caesarea Philippi up north, Jesus is going to turn, after the Transfiguration, he's going to turn and come down to Jerusalem, and the rest of the book, between chapters 18 to the end of the book, is going to be focused on Jesus and his interaction here in Jerusalem. So we're focusing on the Galilean ministry. Next slide, please. Okay, here we go. Some pictures. Can you see these at all? At all? Okay. That's the synagogue in Capernaum. If Christianity and the Bible is a myth, then God has left so many details that it should be so easy to prove it's a fairy tale. None of these places exist. Nothing can be found. And you can just prove the Bible. There are so many details, names, places, years, dating, history, that you should be able to go through the Bible and just prove it. It's completely fiction. If it's so much fiction, it'd be like taking one of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia or something and proving this place doesn't really exist. It's like, we know, it's just imaginary. No one has trouble with that. But the problem with the Bible is it's written as if it's historical in real places in real time. And thus, if we would follow the Bible and go to these places, we should be able to either find things or not find things. And thus, we find Capernaum. Right where it's supposed to be. It's owned by the Franciscans today. They bought it, and they're excavating it. And what you see here, you see the black stones and the white stones. The white stones is a synagogue, the remains of a synagogue that was built around 200 or 300 A.D. I think around 200 A.D., I can't remember off the top of my head. It was built around 200 A.D., that's the construction. But the stone below right here is the foundation of an ancient synagogue, built under the basalt stones that are in Capernaum. This is the foundation of the synagogue where Jesus is going to preach in. This is the synagogue. Again, the city of Capernaum stretches for about a quarter mile. Can you picture in your mind a quarter mile? Okay, a quarter mile? It stretches for a quarter mile along the coast of the Sea of Galilee. That's how big it is. So you uncover a major synagogue in that quarter mile range. It's kind of like probably the synagogue of Capernaum. It's not like four or five synagogues in a quarter mile stretch. So this would be the synagogue. Again, this is the more recent, if you want to consider 200 AD recent. And this is the traditional. Next slide, please. What do we have? Okay, this is the Sea of Galilee. And remember, the Sea of Galilee, we're on the north side. We're looking at Capernaum. And what you see right here is a Franciscan church built over an ancient church in Capernaum. And the ancient church is built over a house. The ancient church was built around 300 AD, 300-400 AD, an ancient church built over a house in Capernaum. Okay, next slide, please. Why would you build in 300 or 400 AD, and they built it then, that means they honored it for some time. Why would you honor a particular, and I'm not into building churches and holy sites, but I am interested in archaeology, what people thought back in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. Here are some residents. You can see this is Capernaum. These are the remains of houses. And there is the Sea of Galilee. So you kind of get a picture here. Next slide. What we have here is one of the residences with an ancient church built around it. Meaning what people think, again, we didn't find a door name or an address or anything, but this is most likely what people think, and you know, even skeptics, this is what they believe was Peter's house in Capernaum. We're talking a quarter mile area, and this has got an ancient church built on a residence. Why? Because they assume this is the house where Peter lived, and that now the Franciscan built a bigger church on it. Next slide, please. And here's the bigger church built on the ancient church. Notice the residences here that have been excavated in Capernaum. The synagogue is right here. I mean, if we could just move that slide over, you can. Go try. The synagogue is right here, and Peter's house is right here. It's going to be real important in our story because Jesus is going to preach in the synagogue, and then he's going to retire to Peter's house for the day. And Peter's mother-in-law is sick. She can't serve him dinner. So, of course, like a good guy, it's like, oh, we got to eat. He heals her, so they got dinner. And it says, and everybody was excited, but nobody did anything the whole Sabbath until the sun went down. And when the sun went down, they brought all the sick and demon-possessed to Peter's house. It was the Sabbath. I said Sunday, maybe, but it'd be a Saturday. So they went to the synagogue. Jesus showed them that he had the power. He goes home, heals Peter's mother-in-law, and everybody just sits home and waits. They can't do anything because it's Saturday or the Sabbath. And as soon as the sun goes down, like, go. And they all, and Jesus was up all night long healing people in Peter's house because the sun went down and the Sabbath was over. And that's probably because the synagogue was there. And again, we're talking about a quarter-mile stretch. Next slide, what else we got? The synagogue, inside the synagogue. You want to see that? Next slide, please. The Sea of Galilee. There it is. We'll point this out. When we talk about Sermon on the Mount, I'm not sure if I'm going to get more pictures up here later or not. You're probably thinking, I hope not. But the Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon on the mountain. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon on a hill. I mean, it's a rolling hill. In fact, I think we've got it here. Next slide, please. There you've got the slide. That's the north shore of Galilee. You see no mountains. You can see Snow Peak Mountains. Jesus preached on top. Next slide, please. There is the Sermon on the Mount location, right up in that area. Again, we don't know for sure. We know the general area. Next slide, please. And we're heading towards the Sermon on the Mount here in just a minute. There is, again, the church of the Franciscans built in Capernaum. So that is Capernaum. Sermon on the Mount is right over in this general area here. Next slide, please. And that, I believe, is on the North Shore. I think that's kind of where the Sermon on the Mount's at, up in there somewhere. I'm losing interest now quick. I can imagine you are, too. Next slide, please. Just so you know, this is to the west. That's the Caves of Arbella right here. That is a very high place. We were up on top of that. It's pretty steep. We walked all the way down the side of that. But that's a pretty high place, but that's not the Sermon on the Mount. That would be a nice place. Herod burnt some thieves out of those caves with some fire torches. Kind of another fun story. But next slide, please. Now I'm interested. This is Happy Valentine's Day. Now this is the Sermon on the Mount right here, looking over the Sea of Galilee. So you understand, this would be the side of the mount that Jesus sat and taught on. And this is the church built on that location. Kind of get an idea for the territory. Okay, next slide, please. I think we're done. Oh no, this is important. This is, if you care, this is a basalt stone. In that area, in Capernaum, they had basalt, so it's a very black, hard stone that they would carve out implements. Two main things, olive presses and grinding wheels would be carved out of these basalt stone. You can see them, and they're all over in this area. You know it's an industrial park because a village that's only a quarter of a mile long doesn't need like 50 of these. You know what I'm saying? It'd be like having 50 grain elevators in Audubon. Is that too many? Okay. But it's just like what they were producing them there. In fact, when we went to Masada, and Masada has no, this is down in the wilderness in Judea, there on top of Masada was, guess what? A basalt grinding stone just like this. How did it get there? They shipped them all around Israel, around the area. They produced them. And you can see how they roll that around. There's other grinding wheels. Next slide, please. And this isn't finished. That's a grinding wheel right there. It's got a cone that's going to roll around. It's not finished. That's just the remains of the industrial park. Remember, Capernaum is going to have a great fishing industry and a great industrial part of building these basalt grinders and olive presses. Next slide, please. That's in Capernaum there. You got another slide? Is that it? Everybody say, I hope so. Okay. Thank you for tolerating that. Now, let's go back to our text, please. And we are in, now I want to go right here, Matthew chapter 4. We're going to take that little trip here. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. In verse 11, Jesus just left the wilderness. The devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. Now again, this pushes things into the future. This is not like the next day, because we're going to see in John, he's going to spend some time talking to John. And while Jesus is ministering in Judea, John is still baptizing by the Jordan. So there's going to be about a 10-month period. But it says, he returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth, he went up and lived in Capernaum. So now what I'd like to have you do, just to humor me, is go to John chapter 1, verse 19. And I'm going to turn pages here through the book of John. Just kind of show you, this is that 10-month period. Now, Jesus in Matthew has just dismissed Satan. Angels came and attended him, and now we are in the book of John, and we are in John chapter 1, verse 19. It says, John chapter 1, verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. And again, remember, John the Baptist, and likewise Jesus, is drawing a crowd. Jesus, as we know, is in Capernaum. We're not there yet, but he's going to be preaching Capernaum. By the time we get down, he's not going to come to Jerusalem and engage the scribes and the Pharisees. He's going to come down, you know, dump some tables over and, you know, cleanse the temple, talk so. But then he's going to return to Galilee. And when he gets back up to Capernaum, which is some, like we saw, 90 miles away, scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem are going to be there asking him questions. It'd be kind of like this. Now just imagine this again. Is if people from Des Moines who were interested in my teaching were here on Sunday morning sitting in the back. Of course, they couldn't sit in the back. You're all sitting in the back. But sitting in the back criticizing me. You know what I'm saying? And of course, they're not here. So, but I mean, understand, Jesus is that far away, but yet people are coming from another area, three regions away, to come up and criticize him. Jesus, imagine what his ministry would have been like if he would have stayed in Judea. It would have been destroyed. But he comes up into Capernaum and it has a little more room to work. Okay, but nonetheless, you can see right here, here's the same thing. They come out and confront John the Baptist. Ask him, are you the prophet? They're asking him questions. He's like baptized with water. Verse 28, this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now tell me, he's in Bethany. Whose territory is he baptizing in? He's baptizing in Herod Antipas' territory. The next day, after this confrontation, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him. Now, this right here is after the temptations. Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days. He's returned. And now the next day, here comes Jesus walking towards John. And John's got a couple disciples walking with him. I believe it's Andrew and John, I think. But we can see as we go here. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He identifies Jesus. Major revelation, major understanding. This is the Lamb of God. This man is here for a sacrifice. This is the one I met when I said, a man who comes after me is surely will surpass because he was before me. I myself did not know, but the reason I came baptized with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave his testimony. I saw the Spirit come down on him. Verse 35. The next day, this would be like the third day after the temptation, or his return, Jesus' return from the wilderness. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples, Andrew and John, heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? Where are you going to be? And they came over to his house or wherever he was staying, was his hotel room or the place he was camping or whatever. And they spent time talking. You see in verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that John said this. And he goes off and he goes tells his brother Peter, we found the Messiah. So all these guys are down there. Verse 43, the next day, now we're talking about a four-day period after the temptation, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, finding Philip. He says, follow me. Then he finds later on he's going to find Nathanael, and all of these six disciples travel with him back up to Galilee. Now you're in chapter 2. Jesus now is in Galilee, in Cana. He's going to turn the water to wine, and it ends that section there in your Bible saying in verse 11, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now they're not the disciples yet. They're not called to be the apostles. They've just traveled, and they've been with him for about a week to 2 weeks now. And he shows them the sign, and they go, whoa. They knew what happened. Not everybody else at the wedding knew what happened, but they saw and they understood that this was unique. They heard him teaching before. Now, verse 12, after this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers, so he still got his family. Doesn't say anything about his father, so he's still taking care of his mother and still helping raise his brothers who are younger than him. You know, they're probably, some of them are in their 20s, but they're still traveling as a family. And he moves his family, not to move, but he goes and visits in Capernaum. There he stayed a few days. Verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, now Jesus returned. So now it's been maybe, you know, a month or 2 months since his temptation. He's got his disciples. They've traveled up. They've gone to Capernaum. Now it's time for the Jews to go to the Passover. They go down. This is his first Passover, his ministry. And now he's in Jerusalem. And so you can read that story right there. He tips the tables over. You know all of this. Chapter 3, verse 1. While he's in Jerusalem, Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, member of the Sanhedrin, comes up to him at night and says, wow, we're kind of concerned. We're impressed. We're trying to figure out who you are. And Nicodemus, of course, is going to end up putting faith in Christ. Chapter 3 talks about that. Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. Now notice this, before he goes up into Samaria and returns to Galilee, it says Jesus, after he's at that first Passover in verse 22, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. So he's traveling through the Judean cities, the hill country of Judea, doing some baptizing on his own. It goes on and says, now John was also baptizing at Anon, which is further north of the Jordan River. So there's two of them working in two different locations. One's a little bit further up north of the Jordan River or the Dead Sea, and Jesus in Judea, traveling and baptizing. And during this time, remember, Matthew begins by saying, after John was arrested. So when this situation, this is working good. Jesus is in Judea, John's working, and then all of a sudden Herod Antipas reaches out to Herod, or John the Baptist, and puts him in prison. It says Jesus then withdraws. Jesus is going to go up into, he's going to go back up to Galilee and get away. He's still in Herod Antipas' territory, but he's away from the lightning rod activity down there where they're looking for these leaders like John or Jesus, and he's going to continue his ministry up there. But you can see this right here. He talks about John a little bit. Chapter 4, verse 1, now Jesus is going to leave Judea and head through Samaria back up to Galilee, talks to the Samaritan woman. You know the story there? She could, you know, we could go through that whole thing we had before. The disciples come out and rejoin him in verse 27 after going in and getting some sandwiches at McDonald's, and they didn't even talk to the people there. He kind of chews them out a little bit. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him, and he spends a few more days with them there in Sychar. And then in verse 43, we're in chapter 4 of John, verse 43, after 2 days, he left for Galilee. So now, you understand what's just taking place. He's been in Jerusalem for the Passover. He's traveled Judea doing some baptizing. John's arrested. Jesus, it says he needs to go through Samaria. He goes up through Samaria, talks to the woman, spends a couple days in Sychar, and then goes back into Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen what he'd done at the Passover. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water to wine. And then it says, and there was a certain royal official who suddenly sick in Capernaum, and you've got this story right here. Verse chapter 5, just so you see this in John, chapter 5, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. In other words, now that is the second Passover. So between where we began reading, where he cleared the temple, and up at the beginning of chapter 5, it's been a full 12 months because he's going up for the Passover. We're now going to jump into the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. And I hope you see right there between verse 11 and verse 12, we've had some activity of Jesus leading, picking up his disciples, going to Galilee, having the wedding at Cana, stopping in Capernaum, coming down to the first Passover, clearing the temple, talking to Nicodemus, preaching in Judea, coming up through Samaria, talking to the woman at the well, and stopping in Sychar, and returning. If we go to Luke, I'm going to spare you the story in Luke, but if you go to Luke right there, in Nazareth, he's going to preach. And they're going to say, wow, what a wonderful story, what a wonderful preacher. And Jesus, they didn't understand his message. He was saying, I am the Messiah. I'm not just reading you a nice story out of the Bible. I am the Messiah, he's saying. And when they heard that and they understood that and he gave them the parable, you will say this to me, heal yourself. You've healed others, physician, heal yourself. when he kind of, you know, explained who he was in, you know, the black and white terms, not just the nice kid from Nazareth who's, you know, keep the people's attention for a little bit there in the synagogue, and he's saying he's the Messiah, they take him off to the cliff to push him off, and that is when we pick up our story now, chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 12, and I think at this point we're going to stay right here in Matthew and go through these verses today. I hope that helps you a little bit, and if it doesn't, I certainly enjoy telling you. Chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now he's in Galilee, but then it says, leaving Nazareth. So he returns to Galilee, to Nazareth. Doesn't tell you anything that he did, but just says, leaving Nazareth, which means abandoning, the word also means abandoning. He went, which means to withdraw from a danger. He withdraws from that situation, which, how dangerous was it? They were trying to push him off of a cliff, Luke was saying. So he withdraws from Nazareth after having abandoned them. He preached. They didn't want it. Fine. He goes in and live, and that means to dwell. That's where he becomes a citizen. He's eventually going to pay taxes in Capernaum. His hometown is in Capernaum. Some would suggest that his mother and his and brothers went with him, which was by the lake, that would be the Sea of Galilee, in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. That identifies the territory, and where, and again, these are the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali have really lost any kind of meaning for the Jews. They're occupied by the Romans. They'd undergone Greek occupation, Persian occupation, Assyrian dispersion, and so they were not still dividing their territory by tribes. But it still could be identified by tribes because of the ancient borders, but that isn't necessarily a politically useful term at that time. What Matthew is saying, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, is to identify this next prophecy. Because by Matthew, by overlaying the Old Testament territories over the top of a new Roman province map, you can identify, this is the territory, Galilee, that Isaiah was talking about when he gave this prophecy. So he went to live by the lake, and notice what he's saying. Jesus, again, I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, and some of you are saying, why don't we talk about something that's going to change the world? Okay, I can't do much more than this. But right here, it says right here, why are they saying, this is where Jesus went and lived? It said, just say it. Matthew is the one who stops in his writing after having skipped 10 months of Jesus' ministry and says, look at this. Jesus went and lived in the very place Isaiah said he would live. In other words, he's the Messiah and he's got to follow these prophecies to be and fulfill the scriptures. That's what this means right here. To fulfill what was said to the prophet Isaiah. Meaning, because it was written down, it has to happen this way. That's what that means, to fulfill. There's no other way he's going to do it. He has to come here. Why did he leave Nazareth? Why did he come to Capernaum? It has to be this way. And here's the verse he quotes out of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. We could go back and look at it, but we're not. If you care about this translation that we've got, of course I'm reading down the NIV. When we go back to the text that we've got, as they put it together, it's not exactly the Hebrew text, and it's not exactly the Septuagint. It's Matthew's putting some things together as far as taking out of the two. They don't know if he's quoting from a text that we've lost, or if he's just picking out words that he wants to emphasize. But it lines up with Isaiah 9, verse 1 and 2. But here it is. The quote out of Isaiah, around 700 B.C. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So when again, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, as it identifies this, historically, this land right here was always the first land, again, we can throw a map up there, but you got it right there. If an invasion was going to come into Israel, and most invasions either came out of Egypt or out of the north, which would be Assyria, Babylon, Rome, the Greeks, it always came down from the north. Why from the north? Because that was the only way into the land. You had to come down that road or down the trail that came out of like the area of Damascus, hit the Sea of Galilee, turn, go through the valley to the coast. And so that was always the way invasions always came. So when we go way back to the Old Testament, when we went through like 1st, 2nd Kings, Whenever the Arameans would come down, they would come down into that territory. They would lose many of those cities in Galilee would be occupied by the Syrians or the Arameans in the Old Testament. Well, then Assyria comes, and that's the first place Assyria comes. And of course, they overrun the land, and those people are dispersed into captivity. It became a land that was overrun. The first, when Israel went into rebellion, when Israel drifted away from God, the first thing that got stepped on or taken from was Galilee. That's the first thing they would lose. And so this land is a land of judgment. It's been a land of darkness. And so it says here, as Isaiah is prophesying before these things even take place, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan. Now notice this right here so you can see this. The way to the sea, that does not mean the way to the Sea of Galilee. The word way means the road or via in the Rome, you know. And sea is a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. So when it says the way to the sea, the land right here, Galilee, the road, the way from the Gentile lands to get to the Mediterranean Sea, this is the land we're talking about. And Capernaum set right there on that road. The way to the sea along the Jordan. Then it says Galilee of the Gentiles. Now clearly the land of Galilee is a territory of Israel. It's been given to them. But when it says Gentiles, we already mentioned it, it's been overrun by the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians dispersed the 10 tribes into the world, they came down into this area and they bring people in. When they deported Israelites, they imported, you know, Chaldeans and people from Assyria and Parthians. They bring them in and the Gentiles would live amongst them in that area. They gave the land to them. So it became the land of the Gentiles. And Isaiah is referring to this. I will mention this too if you don't mind. This land right here, on Wednesday nights we're going through the time of the Maccabees. We're going through some history there. But during that time, when the Greeks came in, they were Hellenizing the entire land. And the land of Galilee became so pagan, so Hellenized, that during the Maccabees began their revolt and started winning, they went up to Galilee and they evacuated all the Jews out of Galilee down to Judea. They just gave it up to the Gentiles. So it became a land completely occupied by Gentiles and Gentile practices. When the Maccabean family began to rule, became known as the Hasmoneans, they won some battles, they took that territory back. They went up around 104 to this land, the land of the Galilee, where the Gentiles were living, and they started bringing Jews back into their land, and because they ruled it, they forced all the Gentiles to get circumcised. So they poured, although it's filled with Gentiles, it was now occupied by the Jews again. But it still had the mixture of the cultures. And this is one of the things that you've got in the land of Capernaum and land of Galilee, or the city of Capernaum, land of Galilee. You've got the trade. You've got a bunch of new ideas coming and going from the trade routes. You've got all races of people. Galilee is not just a Jewish culture. It is a Gentile culture with Jews living in it. And it's interesting, that's where Jesus is ministering. Now, verse 16. The people of Galilee, living in darkness. And right here it's talking about this land of Galilee, but if you want the application, it's easy to make an application. Is right here, these are people living. The word living doesn't mean just passing by, it means they exist here. This is a people that is existing. This is their normal place of their environment. They are, it says, the people living in darkness. And darkness always speaks of something that is not godly. It speaks of deception. It speaks of despondency. It's darkness. If you were in darkness, imagine, you don't need this illustration, but I'm going to give it to you anyhow. You know, in this room, of course, we got windows and we got lights. We can see everything. But imagine if there was no light. Easy for me right now in the light to walk out the door and leave. And no trouble. I mean, you wouldn't even watch it. It'd be very simple to do. But shut the lights off. All of a sudden, my ability to move about in here, to control my environment, it's hopeless. I mean, I would just be trying not to hit something or get hurt, let alone controlling the environment. So when it talks about living in darkness, it talks about a people who are not in control of their environment. They're not in control of their lives. They are in a place of being deceived, despondent. They can't even begin to help themselves. And that's where they're at. They're in a place, they're helpless. A people living in darkness, a helpless, despondent people in the land of the Gentiles. Actually, it's Jewish territory, but it's been overrun by the Gentiles. The people living, existing in this darkness have seen a great light. Not just a light. Again, the word great is the emphasis of that verse, rather, or that sentence. Great is the emphasis. The word great is the emphasized word. It's not just a light. It's not like somebody just says, hey, I've got a great idea. I've got a political idea, or I've got this new philosophy, or if we would all just rub some sticks together, we could make fire. It's not an idea. It's not just light. It's a great light. Indicating, here's what we're going to see as we continue, this is beyond the people. The people don't even have the ability to respond. But God is going to send a great light. A light so great, it's going to take away the despondency. It's going to take away the hopelessness. It's going to take away the darkness. It says again, the people living, existing in darkness, despondency, have seen a great light. We're going to say the same thing again. If you didn't get that, well, let's say it again. Here it is. On those living in the land of the shadow of death. Now again, it's the land of the shadow of death. It's the land, or it's the region. This is now the dominion of the shadow of death. And again, this line, I mean, I got New Testament verse I want to flip through now, but I'm going to spare you. Ephesians chapter 2, you were once in darkness. You were once hopeless. This is, again, it says right here, those living, you're existing. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, right here. Those living, existing, their place of dwelling is in the land or the realm of the shadow of death. This dark world. There's no hope for them. But what has happened? A light has dawned. Once again, they didn't do something. It's not like they came up with a great idea. All of a sudden, it's like you bring in the sun up in the morning. What happens? It's like just all of a sudden it's dark, and pretty soon, here comes the sun. I want to sing the Beatles song right there. The sun starts coming up. Here it comes. It's like, what did you do? What did you do? It just dawned. It just happened. There it is. So again, this is Isaiah talking. Verse 15. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, identifying the area. And the reason he's writing this is to tell the Jews that this man right here, Jesus, is in Capernaum and not Judea. Remember one of the criticisms Jesus faces in his last week of the ministry and when they came again to criticize him? It's like, a prophet doesn't come out of Galilee. Remember that line? This can't be the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't come out of Galilee. Judea despised Galilee. They were Gentiles. There's a city, Tiberias, just on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee, right? You hear about the Bible. Jesus never entered Tiberias, according to the scriptures, but the boats came from Tiberias. There's some stuff there. It was the new capital. Sepphoris was abandoned by Antipas, and he built a brand new city during Jesus' childhood. It's called Tiberias. It became a very populated city, but the rumor spread about to the Jews that it was built on a cemetery. So true Jews, some of them did, of course, but some of them wouldn't go in there, and it became a very paganized city. So the city of Tiberias was was the new capital, and this was where they're living. And again, this says this, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee, and again, Gentiles can be translated nations. Galilee of the nations. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So what takes place right here is Matthew is telling the people, when they criticize Jesus, you can't really be a prophet because no prophet comes out of Galilee. No prophet comes from this land. This is the Gentile land. You've got Tiberias. The capital of the land is Tiberias, which is built, potentially, they thought, on a graveyard. Who would want that? So now when Jesus comes to Jerusalem and says, here he is, Jesus of Galilee, a citizen of Capernaum, grew up in Nazareth. It's like, can't be. So this was a major obstacle for the Jews of Matthew's day, was how do you get a Messiah coming out of Galilee? He says right here, from the land of Zebulun, from the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, right there from the road to Damascus, going to the Mediterranean Sea, right there on that road, the land of the Gentiles. Again, the whole phrase, Galilee of the Gentiles, is setting a stage for the rest of this book. By the time you get through this book, it's all about reaching the Gentiles. That's how the book ends, Matthew 28. Go into all the world. Again, we read that today for ourselves, but this is Matthew telling the Jews, if you've accepted this, you need to get to the nations. Jesus is going to the Gentiles here in the land. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. They were sinners. They assume here, and in Jesus' next first line, they assume they're sinners. Living in darkness have seen a great light. Living in the land of the shadow of death, the realm of death, a great light has dawned. And Jesus now begins verse 17. It says, from that time on. And again, remember, we may have covered at least 10 months of Jesus' ministry already. But at that point, Jesus seems, and John seems to kind of pick up on John's ministry and was kind of working together, kind of, you know, as it says, he took the hand off and just continued. But at this point, we're going to see another breaking point in the book of Matthew. At this point right here, when it says this, from that time on, in other words, this was the breaking point. Jesus was doing the thing he's doing following John the Baptist's ministry, but at this time right here, from that time on, Jesus began going this direction. Of course, his message is the same, but he begins to go a different direction. We're going to see another break right around chapter 12, 13, right in there, another major break where he's going to enter into the parables. So what we're heading for right here is Jesus teaching, very simply teaching, Sermon on the Mount is coming, teaching the people of Galilee. But of course, although the great light has dawned, listen, the great light has dawned. They didn't do anything to earn or deserve. There is the great light. But by the time we're done, I think it's chapter 11, Jesus is going to look at Capernaum and renounce them. He says, you don't even understand. You've rejected it. So he's brought the light, but they didn't want it. They reject it. And they're going to, although it's dawn, it's going to be rejected. Verse 17, from that time on, from this point on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And again, the word repent, indicating right here, this was the appropriate response. He's not coming to tell people, you're fine, just try a little harder. No, we just got to say, you're living in darkness. You're in the realm of death. You have no hope. You don't even know how hopeless you are. Your only answer is to hear this, respond to this light, and repent. When you see the light, realize, I can't do this. Repent, because the new kingdom is coming, and you need to be ready. The only way to enter the kingdom here, of course, is to repent, say, I need help, and embrace the light that's been given to you. Again, the opposite would be to refuse to repent and refuse the light. Repenting would say, I don't want this darkness anymore, and embrace the light, or the other would be to keep the darkness and reject the light. And that's what it is right here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, the light has dawned. Verse 18, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon and Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net in the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now you understand, I hope, Jesus just didn't show up one day in Capernaum and say to these two fishermen, hey, come follow me, and this strange man left off with two kids. They've been with Jesus. They'd seen these things. They've been to the first Passover. They've been to Capernaum. Cana, saw the wine. They've been with Jesus. They've been making a decision. They've been thinking themselves. The light has dawned in their lives too. And Jesus, it's time to make a decision. Are you going to follow me or not? And they throw down their nets and come with him. There's much for them to learn, and there's much for us to learn as we continue going through this. Thank you for your time and your patience. I hope that was tolerable at some level. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We ask that we may understand these things, that we may embrace them in our own lives. We thank you so much that even today we are living in the land of darkness, that we are the people that exist in the place of the realm of the dead. Father, I do ask that the light that has been given to us, both in salvation and through your word for our living our lives, would be received. And we ask that ourselves, that we would take that great commission and take that light to the nations, including right here to our own town. Again, we thank you for the chance to be here and ask that you continue to lead and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.